alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, we're in 1 John chapter 4. And we will pick up after we review verses 13 and 14 with verse 15. Page 12 of your notes, and then you picked up some notes, hopefully. Get us going for today. Get us back on track. Back where it matters. Since the local church is by divine design the classroom of Christianity, it is the responsibility of the believer in Jesus Christ to assemble and assemble with other believers and worship God in spirit and in truth and be consistent in that and take in the information and live under it so as to guarantee ultimate and final reward for those who are found so doing when and however the end comes. It's your responsibility to take the time to always check yourself, be sure that you are in the right frame of mind, which means that you are abiding in Him, as John says, are filled with God the Holy Spirit, so that the things communicated to you will impact you in the way God designed and preserve this information for us at this particular point in time. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, since man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth, we in obedience to your word have assembled ourselves together so that we can be spiritually informed and refreshed and encouraged as we continue to move forward in time to the upward call of Christ. Thank you for this assembly, this day, and this opportunity to be able to be in this environment and hear the things that we need to hear. Be with us in our study, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, verses 13 through 17, things we know. The recipients of this letter, scattered probably through the province of Asia Minor, they were believers who had a track record. They knew these things. While a lot of this will sound real basic, and it is basic information, it is the core and the center and the anchor for the Christian way of life. Recognizing why God sent Christ into this world and recognizing our place in the plan as a result of our volitional decision in time to embrace the truth of the gospel. This information is, while it is basic, it is nevertheless something that needs to be emphasized to encourage the believer in time. We live in a world that is estranged from all of this and does not support this. In fact, the world hates it at large. Negative volition, by definition, antagonism to the truth is hate. But we have embraced the truth, and the faith of the few will stand the test of time. The negative volition of the masses, the many, cannot undo the faith of the few. So, things we know, verses 13 through 17. How do we know this stuff? Well, it is explained in this verse. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us. because He has given us His Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, of course, is the revealer of truth. Without Him, without His work, we could not understand and comprehend any of it. So it is the Holy Spirit who, in the plan of God, in the Godhead, is the revealer of truth. And so, because He has given us the Spirit, we know that we abide in Him. We know from God the Holy Spirit how to maintain fellowship. Otherwise, we wouldn't have a clue. We would think the usual thing, do X amount of good in order to merit divine favor, rather than grace that restores us to fellowship as we sin daily. We know that what we have to do, what we can do, and it is, in its own way, as easy as the salvation adjustment, except, of course, it has to be repeated. Whereas the salvation adjustment, the greatest blessing occurred by the least action on the part of the individual. The only action required to get eternal life is to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. You don't have to know all the theology related to it at that point. You just have to accept the call to believe in Him based on His advent and His work on the cross, so that and the other things that God has raised Him from the dead and so forth. But to believe in Him, it's all you have to do. One thing. And you get out of the worst possible situation that humanity can find itself in, and that is in a state of unbelief under condemnation. That sentence, the condemnation sentence, imposed on everybody the minute they became a living soul as an infant. They are condemned because they are a carrier of the STA, and they are charged with Adam's original sin, and they are under spiritual death. That's the worst place to be, of any place that people can be. To sidestep that, all a person has to do is believe in Jesus Christ, and that is canceled. There's no condemnation. That's over forever, and they are given eternal life and made children of God, who He will never disown. He may discipline them. He may deny them reward, but He will not disown even one of them. By this we know, we keep on knowing this, that we abide in Him and He in us. That's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Verse 14. We have seen. When did we see? This, of course, is spiritual perspicacity. Spiritual perception, seen with the eyes of the soul, not the body. We have seen is a perfect tense, indicating that John and his audience have seen something. That is when their awareness factor kicked in at their conversion individually. We have seen is a perfect tense, past tense, existing results. And we keep on seeing and recognizing this fact, which follows. And testify. That means to bear witness to something. Your responsibility as a believer is to bear witness to the gospel as you're given opportunity before people. This is what we testify, whatever our audience is, whoever we're talking to. I'm testifying to it. I'm bearing witness. I'm a witness. Because I have seen, I was saved back in the day, and I'm bearing witness that the Father, see, all three members of the Godhead are featured here in these two verses. We have seen and testify that the Father, he's the head of the plan. Within the Godhead, there's even a chain of command. Even though all members of the Godhead are equal, co-eternal, and have the same attributes. One is not less than the other. It's just, you might say, having a role to play. And you play the role. The Father's equal with the Son, and the Son, and Jesus said that over and over again. I and my Father are one. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the three members of the Godhead. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son. Why? To be the Savior of the world. Operation, First Advent, to provide salvation as a gift to the entirety of the human race, without exception. Christ died for all. He took the heat for all people, bore their sins, so that anyone who believes can have the whole salvation package, which includes forgiveness of past personal sins. God does not hold those against the individual. They are wiped clean. Whatever humanity thinks of the guy, if he believes, his sins are forgiven. I don't care how atrocious, how ghastly they are forgiven. And the individual receives eternal life forever. That means you are immortal in the positive sense. You possess a divine attribute. You possess the attribute of eternal life, which is planted in you by the Holy Spirit in regeneration. You get a birth, a new birth. You are born into a spiritual family, the family of God, of which we're the royal family because we're church-age believers. So this is what we keep on telling people. That God sent His Son into the world to provide salvation for the entirety of the human race. Not as some falsely teach and just say He just did it for some. God would not do that. God teaches us to be not to be a respecter of people, play preferences. So why would He play preferences under the ghastly doctrine espoused by John Calvin and his followers? Well, he was a believer. He knew a lot about the Bible too. But imagine how you messed this all up. Christ died for all. Salvation is available to everybody. Of course, God knew who would believe and who wouldn't, because He's God. And nothing's hidden from Him. But that doesn't mean He made it that way. He anticipated human volition operating in time. He gave us, that's a part of being made in the image of God. Image of God means God has free will. God does as He pleases. Now, God doesn't just do anything He wants to. Well, if He wants to, it's because it's compatible with His righteousness. He cannot deny Himself. He cannot go up against His Word. He can't overrule His Word. So God can't just do anything. That's a kind of a silly statement. He does everything compatible with His Word and what makes sense. And He, in His estimation, you can have eternal life as a gift. It won't be forced on you, but it's a gift. You receive it by faith. You say in your soul, I believe that Jesus is the Savior, the Son of God, etc. I believe in Him. You believe in something, whether it's right or wrong, in this case, you believe. It's faith. The object is Christ. There's no merit in the one believing. All the merit's in Christ. You believe in Him, the perfect God-man who bore the sins of the world so we could have complete forgiveness, not only pre-salvation, but post-salvation. That we call rebound. That's how you keep yourself in fellowship during the day as you go about your whatever you're doing. You hit 1 John 1:9. Now you have to believe that. You have to believe that that's a true doctrine. That that's a part of God's grace package for the believer in time. You have to believe that. That this works. even though you may be down on yourself, your guilt has kicked in big time. That's another part of the SDA. Sure, we should be convicted of things. That's right. That this is wrong and this is right. But how do we get back in fellowship? Well, we confess all of our dirty laundry. And we should keep up with it, not let it pile up. So wherever you are, you name your sins, you're forgiven. You don't even have to remember it the last 3 hours, let's say. You just said, I confess my sins under the generic, and you're forgiven. You want to name a specific one? Fine. But you're forgiven all unrighteousness because it's kind of hard sometimes to keep track of everything. We're humans. We forget stuff. We get running and here we go. And this little thing threw us out of fellowship. We got upset. We started worrying about something. How many people worry? Lots of people worry. Lots of the time. All kinds of stuff. Little stuff up the ladder. And I'm told in the Word of God that I'm not supposed to do that. That's a sin. I'm not supposed to worry. And yet, we do. We're not trusting God. Have you ever been in a situation where you decided you weren't going to worry about this? You were going to stay in fellowship about it? However long that lasted? Sure. And you were able to do that. You were able to not be afraid. Jesus was never afraid of anything. Of course, he lived a perfect life. But some of the saints we've studied in the Bible, they got under fear. And they did some stuff they shouldn't have done. The great ones. We won't pick on the ones that aren't that. We'll look at the great ones. Abraham's fear, living under economic distress in the land called a famine. And then finally, he cracked under the pressure and ran off to Egypt as a haven to get away from that instead of God would not let him be destroyed, but God worked it, let his volition operate, let him get his entire organization out of the geographical will. He got out of the operational will first. He stuck in there with it for a while. Pressure was brought on his soul. He's got livestock out there. There's no grass is drying up. The water, all the problems of a famine. And finally, he just, let's go to Egypt and ride this out. And that's what he did. And he was forgiven. He got out of the directive will of God. That wasn't the first time he got under the fear grid. They tended to have fear grids. But I'm not pointing fingers at them. Believe me. I'm just reporting what they did. I'm not up here like, oh, I'm above that. No. I'm just saying that this is what they did at certain points. But to their credit, they always pulled themselves back where they needed to be. They pulled themselves back in line and got in their right mind and applied. On other occasions where fear could have been the big factor, they were fearless. They put their trust in God. We live in a world full of danger, full of problems, and full of reports that are supposed to scare people. I think some of them are absolutely designed to do that. Work people up. That's the one way you manipulate populations. Get them all afraid so you can herd them into this line of thinking or this new thing they're trying to promote. And we're going to see a lot more of it as we zero in on the end game. We are. News reports. People in panic. I mean, in our town, you know, if a big storm comes up, they hit the grocery stores like it was the end of the world. They're scared. They think if they have more canned goods and toilet paper, they'll be all right. Instead of trusting in God. Sure, you get your supplies, get what you need. He's going to take care of you. He likes showing believers that he can take care of them under these kind of conditions. might give you some verses on things of this nature. Apparently now there's a super virus in the world. Coronavirus. It's not a beer. Apparently, thousands and thousands of people are dying of this. And it was created in a lab, in a town in Germany. In China. Great. Aren't people great? Making stuff up like that? And the toothpaste got out of the tube, apparently. And they're cremating people by the hundreds. Whole families wiped out. These are the last days, and this is another sign of it. There will be plagues. I keep looking at the ones in East Africa and all with the locust plagues. I mean, they're big. They say biblical plagues, yeah, just like the ones we read in the Bible. We are not to fear any of these things, Jesus said. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars and all these things, sidestep fear. He is your God. You are in Him. You're in His plan. He has a plan for you. What you ought to fear is coming up short at the end. That's the only fear that's sanctified. I do not want to come up short at the rapture. I don't fear for my salvation, because it's perfect. There's those that would like to talk you out of it, not your salvation, but your confidence. With their false doctrine. And they're right around us. They've distorted the gospel. Not a good thing to distort the gospel, as it is not a good thing to distort any doctrine. It really isn't. Paul has harsh words for anyone who tampers with the gospel content. Faith plus this, that. Now they've come down, you can lose it. Or all the kind of stuff. This is all anathema. The people might be nice overtly, but they have been corrupted by their denomination, their church, who preaches this kind of mess. Well, it was true in John's day. Pseudo-spirituality, neutralizing the STA, blah, blah, in the first chapter. All right, continuing. This is you and I. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. The word confess, whoever is two words, a pronoun and a particle. And then the word confess is a aorist subjunctive. Maybe a person does, maybe a person doesn't. Hence subjunctive mood of potentiality. Whoever confesses. Homologeo is the verb. It's the same one found in 1 John 1:9. It means to confess or acknowledge. Now, you don't have to do it overtly. You only have to do it in your soul. You may testify overtly to this reality and should, as you have opportunity, to witness to the non-believer, to witness to even and to encourage a fellow believer who may not be as confident as they could be. I remember in the early going talking to Graham about it. Well, I just keep believing. That's good. But you only had to believe once. That's fine. You're a believer. That your confidence is that it took when you were saved back in the day. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, the historical Jesus. There's a lot of literature and stuff written about their view of the historical Jesus. The Muslim faith believes there was a historical Jesus, and he was a great prophet. Well, he was a great prophet, but he was more than a prophet. As the woman at the well came to realize, she wasn't just in the presence of a prophet. She came to realize it. And Jesus bore witness to who he was. Before her, we believe that the Messiah will come, and when he does, he'll know all things about people, etc., etc. And Jesus just dropped it on her. I'm he. I'm him. And to her credit, she didn't say, "Well, you don't look like the Messiah. You look like an ordinary fellow in Israel, a Jewish fellow. There's nothing imposing about you." She didn't get into any of that. She wasn't about overt looks. She just believed. And she did it based on the evidence that he knew something about her life and past, her marital history, and the present situation. And you know, he wasn't particularly trying to, you know, make her feel bad. He was simply revealing to her what she was and her history. And taking one aspect of it, her checkered marital history. And she believed right then and there. So, it's an acknowledgement. Jesus confessed who he was, not to be saved, obviously. But he wasn't ashamed of who he was. And he bore this good confession before someone who was ruling over him, Pilate. "Are you a king?" He'd heard all this stuff out there. "Are you a king?" "I am. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would pick up weapons and fight. No threat to Rome. Some heavenly kingdom out there. Who cares?" See, because he's an unbeliever and not complete darkness. He can't comprehend these things. But that is the big threat against you personally. Not so much the Roman Empire, but you as an individual. Jesus Christ gave the good confession under duress when it didn't look good. We witness the truth to people even if they poo-hoo it, laugh at it, scoff at it. You don't have to argue with them. You just tell them the truth. The Holy Spirit's with you. You put it out there in front of them. Whatever the topic is, you have opportunity. "Well, what do you think of fill in the blank?" And if you know the doctrine, you just tell them calmly, straightforward. You give them the truth. They can deal with it. They can act any way they want to act. So whoever confesses that Jesus, the Son of God, abides in him and he in God, you're locked into the plan. We'll explain that in a little bit. Abides in him. One of them has to do with salvation. The other has to do with fellowship. Abides in him. These are present indicative of the verb meno, the featured verb of 1 John. And he and God. Locked into the plan. We call it today positional sanctification, union with Christ. We have come to know. You notice it's kind of cyclical in this book about he keeps coming back to the same point, like it, as in repetition, maybe laying it out a little differently. We have come to know. See, that's parallel to the above. We have seen. We have come to know because we have a perfect tense. Gnosko. We came to know something we did not know before we were saved. We have come to know and have believed. We expect, and based on what we, the information we came into our frame of reference, we acted on it because it required not only just hearing that Christ is the Savior, etc., but we acted on it and believed. Another perfect indicative of the verb to believe, pistuo. He's looking back at their past history individually where everybody came on board, boom, 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 and we have come to know and have believed. John's goes clear back to the ministry of John the Baptist, his conversion. And the way he doesn't say, he doesn't say in this instance that God sent his son into the world. He puts it differently. He uses it under the love concept. The love which God has for us. We have come to know the love. God so loved the world, John 3:16 and all of that. The love is with a definite article. That's that highest class and category of love based on our preceding study of we were not the objects of his love because we were so inclined towards him and his plan. No, we were hostile in mind and action and running under our STAs and under all this business. And in the salvation thing, we found out that God actually loves us. That he has an attribute and he loves us. He loves the whole world. And he wants them, obviously, to be saved and get out of their predicament. The love which God keeps on having, present indicative, for us. And then he comes back. God is love. The focus here on the divine attribute of love. We have all the other attributes of God. We have focused on them, and you should be able to name them. We've put them in a category of 10 attributes. The 10 divine attributes. What we call the non-moral ones. I don't mean they're immoral. I just mean that they're, by themselves, power, all-powerful, all-knowing. There's people who are powerful and knowing and present everywhere at once. Those could be abused, right, under might makes right idea. Might doesn't make right. Righteousness makes right. Determines what's right. And of course we've put justice in because it's very important that God plays fair with everybody. He does not discriminate. He does not exclude certain people who would otherwise may be interested in him, in his plan. So presenting the plan of God under the concept of love. God loved us. God loves you from eternity past. And you responded to that love with love. Because you agreed with the doctrine of the gospel. That's an act. That's also show. Whenever you line up with God's will, both intellectually and whatever it requires of you and I, that is a manifestation of love for God. Anything outside that is not a manifestation of love for God. I think that's fairly simple. But here it again is. God keeps on being present, active, indicative. God is love without the article. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. All right, well, this can be challenging to break each one of these down. So I'll try, okay? Point one. John, having their opponents in mind, that's always in the background. Always in the background in our Christian lives as a church and as believers are our opponents. Now, our opponents aren't always hostile type people. The enemies of the faith aren't always, you know, with their, you know, claws out after you. Those are easy to identify. Overt hostility. It's the friendly ones, the smiley ones, the old angel of light approach to lure people in. That's how Satan came on to Eve in the garden. It wasn't hostility overtly. So, always in the background and a threat to the Christian is people. Personal, you know them. You may be very close to them. And impersonal, who would try to drive a wedge between you and the truth, or you and your, however they approach it. And it has been done around here historically. To throw people off balance by getting them to have a bad attitude towards their pastor teacher. That's once you get that in there, Once you get that poison injected, you got them. Now they could break from it and say, I got to wake up from this. This isn't working. But that's one of the things people will do. And they do it in subtle ways, well, and all this business. Run from that. Always run from that. They do not have your spiritual interests in view. Like I told you, in my early Christian experience with doctrine and all the maligning of my pastor teacher and various things I heard here and there, I just blew it off. You're a bunch of dunnies. You didn't teach me anything. All you can do is run around with slander. I don't know what he's done, not done. I just know what the doctrine I got, and I'm highly appreciative of that. And so I just walked away from that. I knew it was the devil working through these people. So that's what you got to do. Or you will join them. Having their opponents in mind applies in verse 15 what he affirms in verse 14. The one who acknowledges, confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, Savior of the world, sent on a mission by God the Father to provide salvation for humanity. We can't argue with that. That information is correct. Whoever's saying it, whoever's espousing that, they don't have to go to Maranatha Church. They just be out here. They acknowledge this. They don't even have to be going to church. Yes, I believe. I believe he's the Son of God. I believe I'm saved. Well, good for you. The one who acknowledges, confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, has God in him via, and I did that wrong, indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and in a permanent union with God. We call this positional sanctification, union with Christ, illustrated on our little diagram up here. You're in Christ. You're in the safe place. Wherever you live geographically, whatever your situation is, you are in Christ. Now, to the natural person who just looks at things physically, that doesn't seem to be my... It's the biggest security there is. Everything in Christ. Union with Christ. The two perfect tenses, know and believe, like the verb see in verse 14, references the salvation adjustment. So, all of us in this room, I presume, have come to know at some point in our history, and we believed. You may have your own time and place where you remember it. Sometimes kids may not remember it. But when it first clicked with you, some of you came out of various backgrounds that taught things quite differently. That salvation wasn't by a free gift of God given to one who just believes in Christ. You may have come out of a background highly works. They talked about Jesus, they talked about God, all this business, but they didn't tell you the whole point. All you have to do is believe in Him. Like that atrocity called the Catholic Church. With all the stuff they heap on people, and they're never secure, and they never absolutely know anything. They're just striving. Hopefully, they'll make it. Pathetic. God does not want us to be like that at all. What we did not know, we came to know. We are from God. Another way of presenting it. We're God's ambassador. We're His children. We are from God. He through regeneration, begot us, if you will. Christ is the uniquely begotten Son of God, but we were all begotten too. We just came through a different way. We are from God, little children, and have overcome them. A theme in John. We're victors over this big bad world. Now, experientially, it doesn't look like it at all. Looks like we're under their thumb. No, we're the winners. The world's going down, as they say, to doom. We've overcome that. We've overcome the legacy and what the cosmos is moving and always has been, generation by generation, moving to this. We've overcome that. and we're going to sit pretty when this is over. And the cosmos is going to be put in its place. And it's not a good place. We have overcome them. Because greater is He who is in you than he is in the world. And that great one in you, He's going to take care of any shortcomings you have and I have regarding this physical body. He's going to transform it into a resurrection body. So we have overcome the world strategically. And we're all going to overcome it tactically. We're going to rule with Christ over the world as it will exist at that time. Period. You are an overcomer. Phase one. And if you decide to take Bible doctrine seriously, if you haven't already, and you're going to do this to the end and keep His works, His deeds, then you're really on top of the whole thing. This is a theme that we've heard over and over and over in Maranatha Church. That you have to wake up every day and say to yourself, am I still positive? Am I still going to endure one more day? Am I going to hang in there? Or am I going to flip out? It's a volitional decision. People are tempted to walk. I'm done. Well, you can't overthrow what you already have, salvation in your divine good coming, but you can mess up your prospect for the crown. What I tell people is, you want to stand tall at the Bema? Yeah, well, who doesn't? As a believer, it has half a brain. I mean, yeah. Okay, you pray every day. Do what you got to do to get me where I need to be so I'll be fully qualified when that event comes. You know me. I'm not here saying I'm A-OK and everything's fine. Paul says I don't even judge myself. And of course, if I still have time left, so I haven't stepped past that line. That occurs at the end of your life. However that comes. The perfect tense of the verb to believe indicates permanent and existing results. You believed once for all. And it took. Because God backs it up. The Holy Spirit's still in you. You still have eternal life. And you can't do anything to undo that. Confession that Jesus, the historical Jesus, is the Son of God, recognizes the fact of His divine nature, Son of God. Related to His divine nature, He's Son of God. It's also true of His humanity, which came on the scene back when. All who deny His deity are a part of the Antichrist syndrome. They might just say, oh, He was a good fellow, He was this, or He was an imposter. The Jews say, you know, those that say He existed, they reject Him. Well, that's the Antichrist syndrome. Putting something else in the place of it. In verse 15, two realities are in place for the one who makes the good confession. He has the indwelling Holy Spirit. Don't know why I can't get that right. He is in union with God via positional sanctification. So at the point of salvation, the believer is baptized into Christ. It's a dry baptism. Forget about water now here for a minute. Water baptism is simply an overt ritual signifying these things. The reality is that we are baptized into Christ. For by one Spirit, there's your Holy Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Let's use the body metaphor with all of its parts, head to toe. Or specifically, Christ is the head. So, and of course, that metaphor exists even in a local body where you have the spiritual leader and giving direction to the rest of the body how to operate. It's a daunting task at times. That I'm up here telling you how to conduct yourself, how to think, and how to act. That's what I have to. So, Christ, of course, the body of all believers through time, from 33 AD to the end, That is a body metaphor. And all of the parts are important. And you find your place and function under doctrine towards, let's say, this local church. What do you do in regards to this local church besides attend? Pray, make application. There's all kinds of things you can do. Some are, you can't see them. You know, one we don't put it out in the open. You give money. People give time, talent, ability. Help one another. You have a spiritual gift. It is activated by doctrine and your desire to want to apply under that gift. There is a list of spiritual gifts. You can look at them and maybe down the road, if you haven't, identify what yours might be. I figured out mine a long time ago. We were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks. Hey, we don't exclude anybody because of their culture or race. We're for everybody. We're not racist. Jews or Greeks, you say, well, there's a lot of different races than just Jews and Greeks. Yes, I know. There, the focus is on a cultural divide. How different was Orthodox Jews living in the Roman world than, see, that's why we call the Roman Empire, the culture was highly influenced by the Greek. That's the Greek culture. So that was whatever things you think of when you think of the Greek culture. So whether Jews or Greeks, oh, get this, whether slaves, the Roman Empire, they said, I've read, I don't know, that approximately one out of every four individuals living in the Roman Empire was a slave. These were captives of war. They brought them in there. It was this so-called free labor. So people without any rights. A slave. You're owned by somebody just like you own your car and you decide what you're going to do with it. Imagine. So slaves came on board who believed in Christ. And they were under their master's thumb, whether he was a good guy or a bad guy. They were under that. So slaves or free. Romans like to talk about freeborn Romans with Roman rights. Free. Go here, go there, do this, do that. As long as you're not involved in crime, you're free. You want to live here? You want to work here? Free. We know the concept of being free. Something they want to take away from us. They don't like that. Free to come to Bible class, not come to Bible class. Free to do what you will. So that's a political status. Opposites, slave and free. In those churches, there were slaves. And there were free people, of course. There were slaves. The plan of God's open to these people. People who are politically oppressed, let's say. Plan of God's open to them. They're in Christ. We were all made to drink of one spirit. Drink goes back to the analogy of we need water. Obviously, we need fluids in us. We need water or we won't survive. So, to drink is to believe in Christ, illustrated in the second element in the Lord's table. Water of life, analogy, simple. And Galatians 3:27. For all of you who are baptized into Christ, this means, people, that you and I and all believers share His destiny forever. We're inseparable from that destiny. We just haven't caught up with the resurrection factor. But the way things are looking to me, both biblically and otherwise, that isn't very far off. The subjective part is, how much crazier can this all get? I mean, really, culturally, in this world. I don't have to tell you if you look at any of it. It's just absolutely spinning out of control. The mentality of people today. And all that is going on in the world. Because this restraint of evil is backed off. And it is going to be something, if you and I can stay the course in this thing and not let the lawlessness, the love of the world, the crazy entertainment mentality and all materialism, all of it, pull us down. So we're not standing tall and we work our way through this. God will stick with us. He will not let us down, will not let you down. Yes, you'll be tested. Part of it is the patience of the saints, just having to live in this thing and to see it and observe it. Now you can stay aloof from it. You can isolate yourself and not listen to all this stuff. And it's probably a good idea. You know, a lot of that stuff goes a long way. A little goes a long way. But you find out about it. The absolute insanity that our country and this world is caught up in right now. Look at the political scene. It's just bizarre. I mean, it's always been problematic and all this. It is now just gone nuts. You can't believe it. Even within a few years ago, maybe. Five, whatever. It's really heightened in my soul. And it bears heavy on my soul. I just want to get out of here in the right way. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Hey, you've got a new suit of clothes. It's in your soul. When you're in fellowship, you're clothed with Christ. Okay, you don't have extensive a wardrobe, maybe, as somebody who's got a lot of doctrine, but you are clothed. You are Christ-like when you're in fellowship. And you can be that way even as a young person, a baby believer. And the more mature you get, then of course the clothing is accentuated. Let's take our break.